There are various angles, various ways that we can view the power of the resurrection. One of them, of course, is in the witness of the changed lives of the disciples. Paul Little, who wrote in a book, Know Why You Believe, said, are these men who helped to transform the moral structure of society liars or madmen? These alternatives are harder to believe than the fact of the resurrection, and there is no shred of evidence to support them. Look at the changed life of James, for example, the brother of Jesus. Before the resurrection, he despised all that his brother stood for. He thought Christ's claims were pretensions and served only to ruin the family name. And after the resurrection, however, James is found with the other disciples preaching the gospel of their Lord. His letter, his epistle, describes well the new relationship that he had with Christ. He describes himself as a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we explain that? A completely transformed life, if the resurrection is a hoax. Or here again, George Matheson, who wrote in a book called The Representative Men of the New Testament, says that the skepticism of Thomas, doubting Thomas, comes out in the belief that the death of Jesus would be the death of his kingdom. The man who uttered these words had no hope in the resurrection of Christ. No man would want to die for another if he expected to see him again in a few hours. Thomas, at that moment, had given up all belief. He saw no chance that Jesus would rise, and yet the result is recorded in John's Gospel. Thomas exclaimed, "My Lord and my God," in John 20:28. Thomas made an about-face after seeing his Lord rise from the grave, and then went on to die a martyr's death. If the resurrection is a hoax, how do we explain this steely determination to press on to a martyr's death? Think of the psychological absurdity of picturing this little band of defeated cowards cowering in an upper room one day, and then a few days later transformed into a company that no persecution could silence. And then attempting to attribute this dramatic change to nothing more than convincing fabrication that they were trying to foist upon the world? It doesn't make any sense at all. These men were afraid. They were cowering. And then something happened. Was this delusion? They paid with this with their lives. That's one way of seeing the power of the resurrection. There are other ways of seeing the resurrection, seeing through the lens of messianic prophecy. But this morning, however, we can see it through another way. The Passover meal, the Passover Seder. The word Passover is used not only for the holiday itself, but the lamb itself. It depends on how you use it. So here he says, Jesus speaking, he said unto them, with desire, I have desire to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will not eat any more thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. With desire, I have desired to eat it. And here is a Hebrew figure of speech found right here in the Greek New Testament. And it simply means, I have a great desire to eat this Passover meal with you. And why? Because this is the last meal that he will have with them under the Old Covenant, with its types and shadows all pointing to Christ and his work. And the next meal he has with them, and he holds that out as a hope, as a promise, as a hope for them. The next meal that he has with them, he will have fulfilled all these types and shadows. So he's going to eat the Passover lamb with them before he actually becomes the Passover lamb. If you'll remember, the lambs were eaten each year at Passover to remind the people of the lamb in Egypt whose blood had saved their forefathers from the plagues. When God brought death to every household that didn't have the blood of this lamb sprinkled on the lintels and the doorposts of every home in Egypt. And so Christ, on the night that he was betrayed, yearns to fellowship with his friends during this final meal to close out the Old Testament and bring in the new. Now, can we know what the Lord was thinking on that final night? Well, to some extent we can. By understanding the symbolism of the Passover meal and what it meant to Christ who was fulfilling it, there is much symbolism in this meal. Let's look at a few examples. The ancient meal was part of the ceremonial law, which our confession of faith tells us contained several typical ordinances, meaning typological ordinances, several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, his actions, his sufferings, and his benefits. So our theme is the Passover meal shows forth the actions and sufferings of our Lord. First, in its use of matzah, the unleavened bread. Second, in the eating of the bitter herbs. And finally, in its telling the story of the Exodus and then relating it to the people around the table. So let's first look at this use of the unleavened bread. This is also called matzah. It means without yeast. This is bread that has not yet risen. Because you see, they were pushed out of Egypt, and they were thrust out of Egypt by the Egyptians who had enough of the curses and the plagues. Christ, when he had the Last Supper with his disciples in that upper room, they had a Seder meal. Seder means order. They had an order. This was a liturgical meal. They didn't simply sit down and have supper. This was a biblically ordained feast prescribed in the law of Moses to commemorate the Exodus from Egypt. And special foods were eaten, foods which Christ himself ate. And special ritual actions were performed as well, some of which Christ himself performed. But he added to everything a significance and meaning that no one had ever understood before until he showed them by his words and by his actions and by his becoming the final sacrifice. For example, when a special piece of matzah, of unleavened bread, was broken up and distributed, as is still done in Jewish homes today, Christ, during the feast, made a surprising statement. "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And at a point in the service, when the head of the household would raise up the matzah and say, "This is the bread of affliction which your forefathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let all who are hungry come and eat," as is still done in Jewish homes today. Christ did this, but he was teaching that this is the bread of my affliction. Matzah is called several names besides. It's called the bread of afflictions. It's also called the bread of haste, because the bread originally was made in haste. There was not time for the yeast to rise. The Egyptians were intent on thrusting them out of the country before there was nothing left of Egypt. This was after the 10th of 10 plagues. And on the way out, the Lord instituted for them the Feast of Unleavened Bread, celebrated every year, which is concurrent with Passover, to remind the people of the deliverance that he had wrought for them in Egypt. The whole emphasis of eating this bread was of not forgetting. Do this in remembrance of me. See? Of not forgetting, of remembering the deliverance. And so when Christ holds this bread up, which symbolizes God's deliverance from bondage and death, what do you suppose he has in mind? He has in mind a greater deliverance from a greater bondage than what happened in Egypt, that he is going to deliver them from. He's come to lift their affliction by being broken and distributed to them, like that bread, that bread that sustained them in the wilderness. His disciples didn't understand this at the time. They would later. You can see that they didn't understand really by some of the comments they make during this meal and then afterwards. And so Christ, in that sense, is alone, all alone in this. He understands what's happening. They don't understand. St. Paul, using the language of Passover, in 1 Corinthians 5:7, when writing to these Corinthian Greeks, he wrote to them about the matzah and uses the language of Passover. He says in 1 Corinthians 5, "Your boasting or your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" He meant a lump of dough. The way you make bread is with dough, of course. And then he says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as you are unleavened." He's saying to these Corinthians, you are already unleavened bread. So since you are, act like it. Get rid of the leaven from your life. And as the quote continues, "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Here, Paul means the lamb, the Passover lamb. "Christ, our Passover lamb, is sacrificed for us. Therefore," the quote continues, "let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." He's using language that's taken from Passover. And he's reasoning with them in figurative terms that assumes they know quite a bit about this holiday. Now, these are formerly pagan Greeks, but notice how different, how advanced their understanding of the unleavened bread is from the disciples' understanding of it at the time that Christ had his Last Supper. It's a world of difference. What is Paul actually saying? He's saying to the Corinthians, he's saying that because Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast in the right way, in its ultimate, in its properly understood way. Christ at the Last Supper called himself unleavened bread. When he broke up that matzah, what did he say? "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And notice how years later, when St. Paul called these Corinthians bread, he called them unleavened bread. He's calling these Corinthians unleavened bread. And what's the connection? Well, by their partaking of Christ's broken body, not just the symbolism that we eat at the Lord's Supper, but his real broken body that we partake of when we believe the gospel and trust Christ to pay for our sins, what happens is we become without leaven as well, even as Jesus is without leaven. Leaven is a way of speaking of sin, of hypocrisy. As you know, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, which is hypocrisy. I'm quoting from Matthew. See, Paul elaborates on this. Otherwise, Paul would not have said to the Corinthians what he has said here. And the only reason that we are unleavened, of course, is because Jesus is without leaven. Our second point is this. The Passover meal shows the sufferings of Christ in the eating of bitter herbs. The Israelites were told to eat the lamb with bitter herbs. Not only the lamb originally in Egypt, but every other lamb that they ate to commemorate that Egyptian deliverance and that Egyptian lamb. These herbs were very bitter to the taste. Jewish homes today use horseradish, but they also use a whole radish root that is very, very bitter. They've been doing this for 2,000 years. It says in the Bible to do it. They continue to keep it, keep the ceremony. These herbs were very bitter to the taste, and it's apparent they had something to do with the bitterness of slavery and bondage that the Hebrews endured in Egypt. But ultimately, the bitterness that Christ would endure when he tasted death. Notice Hebrews 2:9 uses an interesting phrase. It says, "We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. We see him crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." And then it speaks of the sufferings of the Israelites. But the Lord had something more in mind, a bitterness more bitter in mind than simply the bondage in Egypt. We read that the Israelites in Egypt lived their lives bitter and in hard bondage, in mortar and bricks and all manner of service in the field. And aside from that, the ancient Haggadah, this is the guidebook that tells the story of the Exodus. The ancient Haggadah mentions a rabbi named Gamaliel, and he is quoted as saying, and he has been quoted actually at the Passovers for the past 2,000 years. He's quoted as saying that any man that does not mention these three things on Passover has not fulfilled his duty, and those things are the matzah, the bitter herbs, and the lamb. Gamaliel is referring to the master of the feast at this meal, the head of the household who officiates the Passover. Now, in the upper room, it would have been Jesus. He would have been the master of the feast. So Christ would have said something about these three things that Gamaliel mentions. By the way, who is Gamaliel? Does anyone know? Well, in Acts chapter 5, verse 34, it speaks of him. In Acts chapter 22, verse 3, it speaks of him. He was Paul's mentor. He was St. Paul's teacher before Paul became a Christian. And he is mentioned also in the Jewish Haggadah, the guidebook that tells the story of the Exodus. So bitter herbs. Notice how closely the New Testament identifies the Lord Jesus with the Passover lamb itself. What did John the Baptist say? Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So here then is Jesus remembering the bitterness of slavery and death from which Israel had been delivered and anticipating a greater bitterness that he's about to imbibe himself. He's going to take upon himself the sins of the people and deal with the sin and guilt of God's people in his own body. He's thinking of that as he partakes of the bitter herbs, no doubt. He's about to go through the anguish of being alienated from his friends, even betrayed by his own familiar friend, as it says in Psalm 41, fulfilled. That's Judas Iscariot. He's about to be betrayed and denied by his friends, alienated from his heavenly Father, when he said on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In his human nature, he thought that strange, as the Son of God, he understood perfectly. At the time of Christ, or shortly after, there was offered on the table the whole bitter herb root in a dish of ground up bitter herbs, as is still done today in Jewish homes. And this was a time, of Christ. There was a dipping ceremony in place in the ancient meal where the bread, the unleavened bread, was dipped in a dish of bitter herbs and eaten. The purpose of which was for all to remember the taste of slavery, the bitterness of slavery, and from which the Lord had delivered their ancestors. And with that in mind, now let's fast forward to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 13. And this is at the Last Supper. Now they're all reclining around the table, and it says, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. How bitter that was. And then Simon Peter therefore beckoned him and asked him who it was of whom he spake, and he answered, it is he to whom I give this sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot. What's a sop? It's a wet piece of bread that's been dipped in something. By every indication, this was the dipping of the unleavened bread in this dish of bitter herbs. Can you imagine what Christ experienced just then? He's tasting the bitterness of the slavery from which he is going to deliver his people, a foretaste of an even greater bitterness to follow that he is willing to imbibe. He's going to bear it. He's going to swallow death. Death is swallowed up in victory. And a small part of that, of course, is being betrayed by his friends. And here we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He is soon to be crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for his people. So here he is at the end of the meal, fellowshipping with the disciples, preparing to go out to the Garden of Gethsemane to be arrested and crucified. Bitter indeed. But he sees a glorious end, not only for him, but for his people. Our final point is this. The Passover meal shows the sufferings of Christ in the telling of the Exodus and relating it to the people at the table. During the ancient Seder's as is still done today, is the retelling of the account of the Exodus. It's still done in modern seders as well. And it begins with something like this. We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Holy One, blessed be He, brought us out of that place with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. And the entire account of the Exodus is retold, and then the master of the feast relates that account to what amounts to a homily, a preaching. The master of the feast is supposed to take the Exodus account and teach its relevance and application to those who are seated around the table. In other words, God delivered our ancestors. Why is that important for us to know today? Right? And this section found in John is traditionally known as the Passover Discourse. And what you have is page after page, John 13, 14, 15, and 16, where Jesus is the only one doing the talking. If you have your red letter edition of the Bible, it's all in red. And this is where in the meal the master of the feast would normally be discoursing or preaching on the relevance of the Exodus to all those at the meal. In this case, it would have been the disciples. And so what is he telling them? He's going away. He will go to prepare a place for them in another world. He reminds them to serve each other, to love each other. He tells them that his departure should not be a sad thing because he will return. And the point is, the disciples would have expected some kind of discourse on the Exodus, on the relevance of the Exodus. He's telling them he has come to deliver them by a greater Exodus. The problem is they're not understanding him, not at that time. How do we know this? There's an ancient formulary, a liturgical statement in the Passover going at least as far back as the first century that says, in every generation, it is one's duty to regard himself as if he personally had gone out of Egypt. As it is written, you shall tell your son in that day, it was because of this that the Lord did this for me when I came out of Egypt. So Jesus is saying, he's teaching them, it's your Exodus that I've come to deliver you from. You see similar language in 1 Corinthians 10. Notice the stress on the continuity with the past. God's salvation is made immediately relevant. Finally, At the ancient meal, there were four cups of wine served at various times, as is still done in Jewish homes today. The third cup is likely the cup where he inaugurated the Lord's Supper. But there was another cup he refers to. And here we read in the scriptures, and he took the Matthew 26, I believe, or 27, and he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. But I say unto you that I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He says he will continue. There will be yet another drinking. And there will yet be another feast, as we read in the book of Revelation. There will be the marriage supper of the Lamb, which the Lord has invited us to. And then it continued here. He speaks of a future time and a future festive fourth cup of wine. And we can anticipate that and look forward to that. And then the text here in Matthew 27 finishes, it says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Gethsemane awaits the Lord. And then said Jesus unto them, all you shall be offended because of me this night. So in conclusion, we've seen the Passover meal shows the actions and sufferings of Christ. It shows that in the use of the unleavened bread, in the eating of the bitter herbs, and finally the telling and relating the events of the Exodus to Christ's deliverance of himself and us in that glorious kingdom that yet awaits all his people. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to understand more and more this great sacrifice and the symbolism that these ancient events point to. In Christ's name we thank you. Amen.